I'm from a little town that maybe you've heard of called Sutherland Springs, Texas. That's where the church shooting was about a year and a half ago at a little Baptist church. My parents lived 3 blocks from there. I used to go to Vacation Bible School there. I knew all of those families. And the guy comes into that church and just mows down 26 people, 27 when we count a babe in the womb. Another dreadful, terrible example of what a nasty world this can be. Now, I don't want this to be one of those sermons where we just go through this litany of how bad the world is. My point is not to focus on how bad the world is, but rather, I want us to ask ourselves, what's the answer to all of this? You see, it's not just that the world out there is bad. You're well acquainted with the fallenness of the world because you've experienced it yourself. Maybe you're struggling with a very difficult health problem. Maybe you're struggling with a difficulty in your marriage. Maybe it's a difficulty with one of your children. Maybe it's a difficulty with a longtime friend that has betrayed you, perhaps. Or whatever it may be, you're well acquainted with the difficulties and the troubles that we face in this world. So the question is, what's the answer to all of that? What's the answer to these problems? Well, the answer is found right here in this passage that we just read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 3. The answer is found in what happens to Jesus here and the work that this event prepares him for. Let's take a look and consider what's going on here in the context. Let me set a little bit of the context of the passage here. This is, of course, the baptism of our Lord. It occurs very close to the beginning of the gospel. It is the beginning, the inauguration of his public ministry. A number of commentators have pointed out that Matthew's gospel actually divides up really neatly into 5 main sections, where in each one of these sections, Matthew gives us a 1 or 2 or 3 chapters or more of narrative about things that Jesus is doing, activities and actions of Jesus. And then that section is finished off by a discourse, a sermon of Jesus. And then we start the second main section, which has a series of actions and activities and events. And then that section ends with a discourse. And so there's 5 main sections. Each section starts with activities of Jesus and ends with a discourse of Jesus or a sermon. And one of the things that commentators have pointed out is that in each of these, or throughout the whole gospel, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the true Israel. Israel, as we know from the scriptures, has failed in so many different ways. They failed to live up to their calling. They have failed to worship only the living and true God. They have failed to be the kingdom of priests for the nations that God had called them to be. And yet, here Matthew is presenting Jesus as the true Israel. Finally, at long last, the one true and faithful and real Israelite. The one who will fulfill that calling. And it's interesting to notice the way that this is developed and unfolded. Matthew really is an incredible piece of literary artwork. It's not just the, you know, those 5 sections and some of the things that there, but the way that Matthew weaves together all of these different themes and images and ideas from the Old Testament. For example, in the early part of this first section of Matthew, we read about Jesus as a boy baby who escapes the murderous intention of a wicked king that wants to kill all of the boy babies. And then we read about how Jesus is called up out of Egypt. And then we read about how he is baptized in water. And then he comes out of the water, and on the other side he goes out into the desert where he's tempted. And then he goes up onto a mountain and he receives revelation from God for his people. Where have we heard that story before? Do you know that story? That's the story of the Exodus. But there's an interesting twist that Matthew puts on it here. Notice in the Old Testament version of it, the boy babies are killed by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then the people of God eventually escape from Egypt and they go to the land of Palestine. But in Matthew's version of the story, he puts that twist on it such that the wicked king is actually the supposed king of the Jews in Palestine. And when Jesus escapes from that wicked king and is called out of Egypt, he actually goes from Palestine to Egypt. In other words, it's all in reverse. And then, of course, he is baptized in the Jordan. He goes out into the desert where he's tempted of the devil. The climax of that temptation, we'll come back to this in a moment, but the climax is the devil offering him all of the nations of the earth, which is what we read about in Psalm 2, where the Father had promised to his Son all the nations of the earth, but now Satan is offering them to Jesus. Just fall down and worship me. And then from there, after those temptations in the desert, then he goes up on the mountain and he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that is a... I love the way Matthew puts all of that together. He's emphasizing for us that Jesus is the true Israel. Where the first Israel failed, Jesus, the true Israel, does not fail. He accomplishes his purpose. He accomplishes his calling. Just as the first Israel was called to be a priesthood for the nations, now Jesus is the one who will indeed fulfill that priesthood. And in fact, that's exactly what's going on in his baptism. His baptism, as a number of commentators have pointed out, his baptism is his ordination to the priesthood. It's the beginning of his official ministry. Think about a number of these aspects of it. First of all, think of some of the Old Testament background to this. Part of what Matthew is trying to draw our attention to is the fact that with Jesus, we have the beginning of a new creation. So you have this story about Jesus in the water, and the voice of God is spoken over the water when he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the voice of God is spoken over the water, and then we have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove hovering over the water. Where have you heard that story before? That sounds like Genesis 1, does it not? And when we see the emphasis that the Holy Spirit is in the form of a dove, that sounds a little bit like Noah's Ark and the flood, which is also a new creation story, but we'll save that for another time. So part of what Matthew is doing is he's calling us to remember these stories in the Old Testament and to realize that they all come to fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the one who will inaugurate God's new creation. But he does that new creation that renews, restores, and transforms the whole world. He does that through this priesthood that he's ordained to in this particular event, this particular moment. Now, how do we know that this is actually an ordination? Well, there are a number of lines of evidence here that commentators have pointed out. One, although Matthew doesn't mention it, Luke's gospel tells us how old he was. Do you remember? Jesus was 30 years of age. What's so significant about 30? That's the age at which a priest is ordained to the priesthood in the Old Testament. Then we see that he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. In the ordination service for the priest, he's always anointed with oil, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then also, we see that he's baptized. He's washed in water. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a host of different kinds of baptisms. There are baptisms all over the Old Testament. But almost all of those baptisms or washings are baptisms that one does to oneself. If I have contracted some kind of ritual impurity. What's the solution to that? I have to baptize myself before I can go back to church on Sabbath. And so that you have these ritual washings. But there's one particular baptism in the Old Testament that is not a self-baptism, but rather it has to be performed by another person. Do you know which one that is? You guessed it. It's the baptism of the high priest in his ordination service, or the baptism of the priest in the ordination service. The high priest is the one who baptizes the priest being to be ordained. And so for all these reasons and more, well, let me mention one more that we could talk about. Notice it talks about how in his baptism the heavens are opened. In Mark's gospel, he actually uses an interesting word. He uses the word for ripped open. And it's the same word used at the end of the gospel about how the veil of the temple is ripped open from top to bottom. And the picture there is that it's through the baptism of Jesus, which affects his ordination as a priest. In other words, it's through his priesthood that the heavens are opened to us. It's through his priestly ministry that we come to have this access to the Holy of Holies. We have this access to God's presence. And so for this and many other reasons, a number of commentators have noted that this baptism of Jesus is all about his ordination as a priest. And in fact, this is actually a really important theme that runs through not just Matthew's gospel, but all of the gospels, this tension between Jesus and the official priesthood in Jerusalem. And all of the gospels emphasize how the Jerusalem priesthood, the city of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, the priesthood in Jerusalem, the sacrifices in Jerusalem, all of those things must come to an end. The temple must be destroyed. The city must be destroyed. That priestly service must be destroyed because there's a new priest in town, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the priest who finally takes God's love and mercy and transforming grace to the nations of the earth. Now, we should ask, okay, what does all of this have to do with the Matthew 28 passage that we read? Well, put your thinking caps on here for a second. Both of them are baptism passages. I mean, that should tell us a lot right there. Jesus is baptized, but then later, after his resurrection, he calls all of us to be baptized. Our baptism is our inclusion into Jesus and inclusion into his ministry. In other words, if Jesus' baptism is his ordination to priesthood, then your baptism is your ordination as a priest. You are called to enter into his priestly ministry, to collaborate with him in his ministry on behalf of the world. Just as he took up his cross and went to Jerusalem to die for the world, he calls you and me to take up our cross, to go with him to Jerusalem, to die with him in Jerusalem on behalf of the world. Now, it's not that our death purchases salvation. His death purchases the salvation of the world, but our death with him, our taking up of our cross, our participation with him in his priesthood is the way that we take that salvation that Jesus has purchased, that Jesus has won. It's the way that we take it to the nations of the earth. Now, if our baptism is all about being included into Jesus' baptism, that means something else really important. Think about these words that Jesus heard from the devil. We'll get to those words too. But think about the words that Jesus heard from the Father in the baptism. He hears those words that basically come from Psalm 2. Remember the Psalm 2, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of the earth as your inheritance." Okay, when the Father says, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased," if you and I, through our baptism, if we've been included into Jesus' baptism, that means that those words are for you as well. You see, those are the words that echoed in Jesus' mind every single day as he carried out his ministry, as he marched towards the cross, as he prepared to give himself for the life of the world. He was hearing, echoed in his brain at every moment, the words of the Father, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you." If you've been baptized into Jesus, if you are following Jesus in faith, then those words are for you as well. Do you hear those words every day? Can you hear the Father say to you, "You are my beloved Son, my beloved daughter. I am well pleased with you. Go forth with courage, with boldness, with faith today, because you are my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with you." Now, notice what happens immediately after this. This is where Jesus, after coming up out of the water, the Spirit takes him out into the desert. And in the desert, he's tempted by the devil for 40 days. And the climax of that temptation is where Satan says to him, "Listen," and some people read this in when Satan offers him the kingdoms of the earth, and they say, how could he offer him that? He doesn't have the right to give Jesus the nations of the earth, but in a sense he does. The New Testament frequently refers to Satan as the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Paul refers to him as the god of this age. In other words, just like Adam was created to wear a crown, he was created to have dominion over the earth. When he fell into sin, that was Satan coming into the garden to seize his crown, to steal his crown from him. And then Satan was the prince of this world. Satan was the one who ruled over the nations. But Jesus is the new Adam who has come to take the crown back from him. And so after the baptism, we get out into the desert. Satan comes and he gives him the temptations, and the climax of these temptations is, "Listen, your Father," in those words where he said that he loved you and all of that, "you can't really take that very seriously. Why would he want you to go to the cross if he really loves you? Why would he call you to suffer if he's a loving Father? Listen, there's an easier way to get all of the nations of the earth. I can give them to you. Just fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the nations. You don't have to go to the cross." Jesus says, "No." Jesus took up his cross. He refused the quick route, and he took up his cross, and he marched to Jerusalem, where he died for you and for me. Satan continues to offer those kinds of temptations to all of us, to take the easy way, to not take up our cross, to not fulfill our priesthood. But to be baptized into Jesus means that we're baptized into his priesthood. Now, to say that we're priests, among other things, it means that we worship on behalf of the world. Have you ever thought about this? The thing, what you do when you gather here on a Lord's Day morning, what you do in this place, when you gather together and you pray for the world, you pray for Colleyville, you pray for Dallas-Fort Worth, you pray for Texas, you pray for the world. Have you ever considered that when you walk in the building and then you pray the prayers and you enter into worship and you cry out to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? When you pray that prayer here in the assembly as the priests of God, a priestly nation, and then you walk out those doors, you're actually going into a different world. You have changed the history of the world by the prayers that you offered in this assembly. Now, you may not see much different with the eyes of flesh as you go out into the world, but by the eyes of faith, you will know that you have changed the history of the world because you engaged in the true biblical priesthood of worshiping on behalf of the world. Now, to say that we're a priest for the world means more than just that we worship on behalf of the world. It means that every day of the week, in all that we do, we are seeking to be a blessing to the world. Think of the passage in John's Gospel where Jesus meets with the woman at the well. And they meet at Jacob's well, that ancient well dug by Jacob. And Jesus is there and he's thirsty and he asks the woman for a drink. And she's surprised that he, a Jew, would talk to a Samaritan. That gets them into a deep conversation about living water. And Jesus says, listen, if you knew who was speaking with you, you would ask him for water and he would give you living water to drink. And if you drink the living water that he gives, you'll never thirst again. Now, just three chapters later, in chapter 7, Jesus starts talking about living water again. But this time it's interesting. It's not that, in chapter 7, it's not that the living water comes from Jesus. He says, he who believes in me, out of his heart, out of his interior, will flow rivers of living water. See, the water comes from Jesus. It's like Jonathan Edwards said one time that the Holy Spirit is a river that flows from Jesus' heart in heaven to us here on earth. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. The Holy Spirit is this living water that flows from Jesus in heaven to us on earth, and then it flows out from us to the world around us. That's our priesthood. That's how we are called upon to be a blessing to the world around us. One of the things that I ask our churches in Peru all the time, I always say, does your neighborhood know that you're here? And let's assume that they do know that you're here. Would they care if you weren't here? Now, what I'm getting at with that question is that to carry out our priesthood means we are supposed to be a blessing to the neighborhood and the community and the city around us. And so they should know that we're here because they know that they're being blessed by our presence here. And they should care whether or not we're here because they know they're being blessed through us, that our presence is a blessing there. One of the things, I guess this is funny, I sort of say it to be funny, but I say it with seriousness too. When we receive new members in our churches in Peru, you know, the session will meet with them and has certain questions for them, and then they come before the whole church and we present them to the whole congregation. One of the things I say to them is, I say, now listen, so-and-so, we're just thrilled and delighted that you want to be a member of this church, and you've gone through our membership class and all of that. But I have to tell you something. You know, here in Cristo Rey, we have a certain allotment of memberships for lazy members, and then we have an allotment for active members. And it just so happens that all of the spots for lazy members are all taken, which means that if you want to be a member of this church, you actually have to take one of the active spots. Now, what am I getting at with that? Not that this applies to this congregation, I'm certain, but, and you probably didn't even know this, but in most congregations, there's you know, the central core of the church, but then there's always people that are just kind of on the margin. And, you know, maybe they come because they like the preaching, maybe they come because they like the music or whatever it is, but it's hard to get them involved. It's hard to get them to commit to be involved in the ministry of the church. They haven't taken their priesthood seriously. They want the slots for the lazy members, not for the active members. Well, let me wrap this up by telling you something that happened recently in Trujillo that I think illustrates this very, very well. And I can brag on one of our churches there because they do this in a remarkable way. This is in the Arevalo community. Peru Mission is organized in Peru as an NGO, a non-governmental organization, and they tack a D on the end of it for development. And part of what that involves is that we get certain tax benefits when we, you know, all of the sales tax, 18% sales tax that we pay to build a new building, for example, we get to claim that at the end of the year. So we get all kinds of these different benefits. But one of the things that I have to do every year because of this relationship is I have to go down to City Hall and I have to give a report to the mayor and to the city council. I do this twice a year, and I tell them what we've been up to during the year. And one of the city council members is a person named Luisa Revilla. Now, Luisa was actually named by her parents Luis Revilla. Luisa is a transgender female. She lives two blocks from the church in the Arevalo community. And she's been on the city council now for several years, and she has been a thorn in my backside for as long as I've known her. She has hated Peru Mission. She's hated the church. She has complained constantly. And so every time I go to give a report at the city council there, I give my report. I tell the things we've been doing. You know, we collaborate with the city on certain things, like with medical campaigns and things like that. So I talk about all of these things, and then I know it's coming. Every time I know it's coming, Luisa Revilla is going to be the first person to stand up, and she's going to start complaining about this and complaining about that. And so I just sort of brace myself. All right, give me my beating. I'm ready for it. Well, this past November, I went down to city council, and I gave my report. And at the end, again, who's the first person to stand up? It's the city council person, Luisa Revilla. But this time, Luisa Revilla, she says, "Mr. Mayor, fellow council members, city functionaries, as all of you know, for many years I have vigorously opposed Peru Mission. And you all know that I have been a particular headache to Mr. Baker, or to Pastor Baker, I think she called him. But I'm here this morning to say that I was wrong." Felt like Fred Sanford for a second. Wow. I mean, this is after years. We've prayed for this person for years. And oh, me of little faith, I have to say, when the Lord started to answer our prayers, I was doubtful. But she says, "I'm here to say that I was wrong. Over the past few months, I've been visiting the church. I have gone to the medical clinic, and I've watched as the doctors and nurses there care for the patients that come through, especially the elderly people and the little children and the poor people that come through the clinic, and they treat them with such love and compassion." And that's a big deal in Peru, because in most of the facilities, they just run them through like cattle. She said, "But I've watched them treat them with such love and compassion. And then I go over to the school, and I see how the teachers are with the children there. They're working with them with such gentleness and such love for the children. And the same way over in the Christ Kids program. And then I go to the church. I've gone to some church services. And would you believe the pastors don't just love their own flock? They love everybody in the community." Oh, wow. And then she said something that I'd never heard her say before. She says, "I too am a Christian." I mean, she never said that before in my hearing. She says, "I too am a Christian, and so I have to respect what they're doing. They're being a great blessing to our neighborhood, to our city, and to our nation, and I now believe that Peru Mission deserves our utmost support." Wow. Now, my question is, why did that happen? What is going on in her heart? I'm not at all saying that she's you know, fully converted Christian. But something is happening in her life. My question is, why and how? It's because the people in that particular church are being a blessing to their community, to their neighborhood. Their neighborhood knows that they're there. Their neighborhood cares that they are there. And their neighborhood knows that that church, it, from that church is flowing rivers of living water to the community around it. And that is what's transforming hearts and lives there. Thank you all for your prayers over the years for Peru Mission, your support, your very generous support. Y'all support the Arevalo Church right there where all of that is going on. You support us personally as well. Thank you very much for that. It's been a little while since we've had a member from this congregation down to see us. Please come back. We'd love to have a whole group come down sometime. But I just leave you with this. The baptism of Jesus is his ordination to priesthood. Your baptism is your ordination to priesthood. And that means that you have to be a blessing to the neighborhood around you, to the city around you. That's what God calls you to. Let's pray. Father, oh, how thankful we are that we have that amazing privilege of hearing your words to your son echo in our ears as well. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Oh Lord, I pray that those words would encourage and embolden and enliven each one of us for our particular calling and the way that that calling fits into Jesus' calling to renew and transform the world. Lord, bless this congregation. Bless the ministry of this congregation in the city of Colleyville and in the Dallas-Fort Worth area and to the ends of the earth. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.